so glad you're here tonight. We welcome some of you are here for the first time. And this is the second of six studies that we'll be doing together on Wednesday night. We made an agreement last week. If you'll be here on time at 6:30 and turn your cell phone off, I will let you go at 7:30 and no later. And I asked some of you, at 7:30, if you just start raising your hands and let me know, because I'm inclined to go a little later, sometimes to extra innings. And so it'll help if you'll just let me know it's 7:30, and whether we're through or not, we'll just end for the evening, because we have four more weeks after tonight. So glad you're here. One of the great things about Wednesday nights is there are no announcements. That's my favorite. There are no announcements. But there is a mission piece that I wanted to mention, a couple of things. One is, on the inside of your pew, there are pew pads, and we have placed them there tonight because we would like for you to sign your attendance. What we want to do, since you are interested in Bible study, is we want to let you know of upcoming studies that are coming up. I mentioned last Wednesday night that I'm approaching this study with an agenda. And I need to confess that right off the bat, that my hope is, after 6 weeks of studying together in this large group, that if you're not otherwise engaged in a small group Bible study, that you'll consider that. And if you'll just sign your name on the pew pad and then pass it down, we're not going to recruit you necessarily, but we want to let you know about opportunities for study that will be coming up in later in the fall and also into 2014. I mentioned last week that we're planning to study the book of Acts as a congregation in January and February. And as a part of that, we're thinking about doing a study much like this. But I believe that the best way to sort of flesh out your faith is to be a part of a small group where you can have Q&A. And we may have a little Q&A tonight, but largely with a group this size, it's a little bit more of a lecture and a study in that regard. So anyway, that is my hope, that after being a part of this, that if you're not in a small group, that you'll find an opportunity, and we certainly want to let you know about that. The other missional thing is there is a 5K coming up, Harvest Hands, and I think you know this, the second Saturday in October, October the 12th, and it will start at 8 a.m. in Harvest Hands. Sherry and I are not big runners, but we're walkers, and we can walk really fast sometimes. She walks really fast when she's in the mall. I can't keep up with her. But anyway, we hope that you'll be a part of that, whether you're walking or running, and we're going to be sharing in that special cause together on Saturday, October the 12th. Let me encourage you to bring your Bible with you, if you will. And if you don't have a Bible tonight, that's perfectly fine. There's a pew Bible in your pew rack in front of you next to the hymn book. And you can help yourself to the pew Bible. And we'll be looking together in a few minutes at several texts. But if you want to bring your own copy, that would certainly be helpful. I'm up here tonight. I'd much rather be with you. But I'm up here tonight because of our lighting. Many of you have heard that we're working on some of the lighting. And so I'm just trying to be here up a little bit where maybe if you can see a little bit better and hear a little bit better, that will be helpful. One other thing, how many of you got the e-note this afternoon? Raise your hand. All right, great. How many of you have filled out the survey? Raise your hand. Three of you. Wonderful. No, several of you. Let me encourage you to do that. It won't take you but about 30, it won't take you 30 minutes. It'll take you about 60 seconds to do that. And that survey will really help us as we're thinking about some things together. Would really be appreciative of you if you would take time to do that, maybe later this evening or tomorrow. Shannon and Lee, thank you for leading us in worship tonight. And David, are you up there? David, the man upstairs, thank you for helping us with our sound tonight. Digging deeper in the Gospel of Luke. Tom Long is a professor at Emory University, and he is a professor of preaching. Time magazine a few years ago called Dr. Long one of the 12 great communicators of the gospel in the nation, and I believe that's true. He came to Emory after several years at Princeton. He was a Presbyterian pastor, and now he is teaching students, including my son, at Emory University. I had him come over to our church in Lawrenceville while I was there to do kind of a district training of United Methodist ministers. And he shared something about the four Gospels that I thought was pretty important and pretty informative in the way that he shared what distinct flavor Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John have. And here's the way that Tom Long did it. He used the analogy of a town square. If you're in a town square, you remember how years ago there would be oftentimes four churches on a town square. There'd be the Methodist and the Baptist and the Presbyterian and maybe if it's in Nashville, the Church of Christ or something like that. So he compares the Gospels to four churches on a town square. He says, if you look over at the Church of St. Matthew, it's not really a sanctuary, it's a classroom space. They built a classroom space and it's full of desks. So when you look in the window at the gospel, at the Church of St. Matthew, everybody's sitting at the desk and they're taking notes and they're studying the scrolls. If you look across the street from the Church of St. Matthew, you'll see the Church of St. Mark. He said that one's really interesting because when you look inside and outside, the paint is peeling. On the outside, there's really no upkeep. They don't have trustees. People rush in and they rush out. And so they're not really concerned about the building. They're really just concerned about the gospel, hearing it, and then getting it out. He said, if you look over at another corner, you'll see the Church of St. John. And when you walk in the Church of St. John, they've got loud music, guitars, and drums. Everybody's got their hands in the air. It's like charismatic inside. And then if you look across the street from St. John's Church, you will see the Church of St. Luke. And you know what the Church of St. Luke looks like? It looks like a hospital. There are cots everywhere. The Red Cross is there. There are gurneys. There are sick people inside. There's addiction recovery that's happening there. And you don't really necessarily see worship like we would have it going on, but everybody's sharing and everybody's compassionate, and there's a healing ministry that's taken place. So in that simple analogy, which is kind of architectural, Tom Long serves to give us a flavor of the four Gospels. Matthew, more of a teaching classroom. Mark, they don't care about the building. They're just wanting to get the word out in a hurry, immediately. The Church of St. John is charismatic. The Church of St. Luke is very compassionate, like a hospital. And Tom Long says it's critical to keep those four churches together. In the canon, in the New Testament canon, there are four Gospels. In the second century, there was a heretic whose name, anybody know his name, was Marcion. In 144 B.C. or A.D., there was a heretic who had an idea. He said, we don't need four Gospels. In fact, he said, we don't even need the Old Testament. We don't need the Hebrew Scripture. All we need is the Gospel of St. Luke and a few of Paul's letters. That's all we need. And so he instigated the idea to begin a canon with only one Gospel. When we do that, we miss the other parts of the faith. There is a place for charisma in the church, for charismatic gifts, and for the sharing of those gifts. There is a place for compassion. There is a place for a sense of urgency. And God knows there is a place tonight for teaching Matthew's church. So it's critical that we keep those four together. Now I want you to turn to your neighbor for 60 seconds and ask one another or make a comment. There is no wrong answer to this. Why do you think that the sacred canon contains four Gospels? Why is that important? And I'm going to give you I'll give you 2 minutes to talk in church. Turn to your neighbor. Why do we need four Gospels and why is it in the canon? Okay, time's up. Travis Garner, better known as Carol Merrill, has the microphone. And is there anybody that has a comment on that? or want to share something that your neighbor might have said? Just lift your hand. There's no wrong answer to this. We just want to know what you... Dietrich.
So my neighbor said maybe a better question would be, why are there not five or six Gospels?
What did he say?
My neighbor said, better question might be, why are there not five or six Gospels?
Yeah, that's a great question. And just like a good rabbi, you answered my question with a question. You ought to be on staff here. Actually, Dietrich's point, that's really not a question, that's a statement. Because what he really just said then is there are a lot more than four Gospels. You know that, right? There were a lot more than four Gospels. There were many Gospels. In fact, you've heard so much about this, especially after the Da Vinci Code, that fictional account of how the church, the establishment, sort of froze out the Gnostic Gospels. That's really an interesting story. There were many Gospels, the Gnostic Gospels, Gospel of St. Thomas. You've read some of that stuff. And what happened was the church, as the church began to develop, and we believe that the Holy Spirit was a part of the church, right? We don't think that the Holy Spirit quit when Jesus ascended, but God gave the Spirit at Pentecost, that the Holy Spirit was actually a part of the church from the first century and in the formation of the sacred canon in the New Testament. And so when the council decided on what was sacred canon, what are the Gospels that are closest to Jesus in terms of the truth, what they really looked at was making sure that time-wise they were the oldest, they were the closest to the actual event of Jesus. And some of the Gnostic Gospels were much, much later and contained a lot of legends and things. For example, in the Gospel of Thomas, there's a story about the boy Jesus who sees he makes a bunch of clay pigeons with Joseph in the workshop, and then he touches the pigeons and they fly off. And that's so when the canon is being formed, the council says, well, you know, that's not true. That's legend and that's a nice story. And so what they're trying to do is make sure that this is as close to the truth and to the time of Jesus, actually, the event of the gospel, as possible. The other thing that they notice in three Gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, which we call the Synoptic Gospels, and the way to think about this is synoptic, syn, S-Y-N, means similar, right? Optic means seeing, a similar way of seeing. So you got Matthew, Mark, and Luke that are very, very similar. And then you've got John that's written a little bit later that's just like charismatic. I think next fall maybe we'll do a series on the Gospel of John. I remember last week when I said, what's your favorite gospel? I think that most of you tied between Luke and John. John is very, very different. It's interesting that Matthew and Luke are the only two gospels that give us birth narratives, right? And the Gospel of John, how does John begin? It begins with beautiful, with music, with poetry. And that incredible prologue that explains the mystery of the pre-existence of Jesus. That the Word was with God in the beginning, and the Word was God. That's beautiful, in a beautiful way to talk about Jesus from the very beginning, that Jesus was with God in the beginning. But Matthew and Luke begin with birth narratives. John begins with that prologue, pre-existence. And Mark, which is the church where the paint's peeling, where everybody's in a hurry, uses the word immediately 40 times. In Mark's gospel, Mark begins with John the Baptist, with the preaching of John the Baptist, which is a way of saying the time is fulfilled, Jesus has come, the Elijah that was promised from old is here, and so the way is being prepared for Jesus. But you've got to hold those four gospels together. What is unique about Luke, and this is what we want to talk about for a few minutes tonight. I mentioned last week, let's go to the next slide, there are at least five things that are unique to Luke. There are more than that, but we're going to talk about five things, and tonight I'm just going to mention one or two of these. Particularly tonight, we're going to talk about Luke portraying Jesus as the champion of the poor and the oppressed. That Jesus has special concern for those who are in the margins of life. Alan Hirsch, who's written a book called Forgotten Ways, wonderful book about mission and ministry, talks about how the church always has to be in the margins with hurting people, with people in need. And so this is one of Luke's primary concerns, is in presenting Jesus, who is one who champions the poor. And we're going to look at this and how he does this in the gospel. The second part that we may look at briefly tonight is Luke's special concern for women, who were among the group that was marginalized, right? What's really interesting to me is that Jesus had women who actually became his disciples. And that's radical. That is totally radical. No rabbi in the first century in his right mind would have allowed that. But Jesus did. The women were a part of those in the margin, and Jesus allowed them to follow him and become part of his Talmudim, his disciples. The third thing, repentance and forgiveness of sin. You see this over and over again. And we used the word, the Greek word is metanoia, which means change. And so someone said tonight, when they were filling out that e-note, they said, you know, I didn't, you know what my number one was? And I said, no, what was it? And she said, other. And I said, really, I'm curious, what was it? And she said, number one, my relationship with Jesus. And I said, oops, I guess I left that one out. I was assuming that. And when I said that, I had to apologize to her, because we assume that sometimes. And maybe that's happened, maybe it hasn't happened. Conversion has to happen. There has to be a moment where I walk through that door. Wesley called it converting grace. And sometimes all we talk about is sanctification, ongoing grace, when maybe we've never walked through the door. And so we don't want to neglect that. I think I noticed this when I was in Georgia, that Methodists have this tendency to neglect conversion. Our Baptist friends have a tendency to neglect sanctification. And so sometimes when I would go to the Baptist church as a boy, I would be converted every time I went there. You know, I'd want to come get baptized every time I went there. And so I didn't see that ongoing sanctification. But then you go to the Methodist church and nobody ever says anything about conversion. Am I not a sinner? If there's no such thing as sin, who needs grace? And so the gospel begins with repentance, which means I'm sick. I have an addiction to sin. And until I realize that, and until I repent and accept forgiveness in Christ, then I haven't even walked through the door yet. So it begins with that, repentance, forgiveness of sin. And I thank the young lady who helped me with that, remind me of that today. Fourth is the emphasis on prayer. Probably a week or two out, we'll get to that. Luke, more than any other gospel, has this incredible emphasis on prayer. And you might put a slash there, and the Holy Spirit, right? Because remember, Luke and Acts go together. And so Acts begins, it's interesting because Luke begins with the birth of Jesus, right? Acts begins with the birth of the church, the ongoing ministry. So you've got two birth stories. You've got the birth of Jesus, the beginning of the gospel, and then in Acts you've got the birth of the church, which is the continuation of the ministry of the gospel in Jesus by the power and presence of the Holy Spirit. And what's interesting is when you read Acts, you'll see these same themes played out. Remember, Luke and Acts, it is intended to be read together. Acts is a sequel. Read it together and read it like a novel. In fact, Luke kind of wrote it like a Greco-Roman novel. And when you read that, you see those themes over and over and over again. Now, before we go to that first theme, I want to mention just a sub-theme that I think that you'll find in Luke's gospel. I didn't mention this last week. It's interesting in the first two chapters, which Luke 1 and 2 is totally unique to Luke. You don't find Luke 1 and 2 in Mark. And remember, Luke is following Mark about 50% of the time 50% of what's in Mark, remember Luke used Mark as a resource because Mark was the first gospel written in or around 61 AD. Okay, so Luke is using Mark as a resource. He uses about 50% of it. And then he uses about 25% of the same material that's in Matthew that he got from a resource called Q, Sayings of Jesus. We don't have that, but it's incorporated in the Gospels. And then 25% of what you find in Luke is totally peculiar to Luke. Here's the sub-theme that you find in Luke 1 and 2. It's like Luke is trying to emphasize the fact that you get this, that Jesus was actually Jewish. And I'm going to show you how he points this out. He also emphasizes that the gospel, though it begins in Judaism, it is intended to bring in the Gentiles and has from the very beginning of Genesis. So the Jews are blessed to be a blessing. God wants to use the Jews to bring light to the Gentiles, and he does so in Jesus, the incarnation. But he also wants us to know that though this is a universal appeal, that Jesus was actually Jewish, completely Jewish. Jesus said, I've not come to abolish the law, I've come to fulfill the law. And so Christianity is not a new religion. Please hear that. Christianity was a renewal movement of an old faith. And so that's why we have the Old Testament and the New Testament together. The New Testament is a fulfillment of the Old Testament. The way, and by the way, the Christian experience, the gospel was called the way, truth, and life. Remember that? The way is not a new religion. It's a fulfillment of an old promise. Jesus is Jewish, Judaism fulfilled. And you see this in two passages that are easy to miss. I want you to turn to Luke chapter 2 real quick. Where's Judith? Judith, can you come? Where's Travis? Travis, help her with the mic. Judith, would you read Luke 2, 22 through 24? Now, I guarantee you, you've never heard this text preached on, but what I'm telling you is it's very important to Luke because he wants you to know that Jesus, this is not a new thing, this is a fulfillment of an old thing, and you see it in Luke 2, 22 through 24.
All right. When the time of their purification, according to the law of Moses, had been completed, Joseph and Mary took him to Jerusalem to present him to the Lord, as it was written in the law of the Lord. Every firstborn male is to be consecrated to the Lord, and to offer a sacrifice in keeping with what is said in the law of the Lord, a pair of doves or two young pigeons.
Couple of things. Jesus is 8 days old. There are two ceremonies. One is for the birth mother, purification. You are clean now. The other is circumcision. And Luke wants us to know that Jesus was circumcised according to the custom. Remember, this is pointing out Jesus has not come to abolish the law. He's come to fulfill it. The other interesting thing, and this relates to Jesus championing the poor, is look at verse 24 again. What was the offering that Mary and Joseph presented? You see it? According to the law, a pair of turtle doves, two young pigeons. Now you look at that and you go, who cares? That's a throwaway line. It's not. According to Leviticus, at the service of purification or of circumcision, the parents are to present a lamb to God. And the law says, if they don't have a lamb, if they're poor, you can bring two turtle doves or a pigeon. Maybe the reason Jesus champions the poor is because he was poor. And so that's not a throwaway line. He was a carpenter. I don't know. You've been to Nazareth. There are no trees there. I mean, I'm just saying, think about it. There are others who say, well, you know, he was a craftsman. He was a stone mason. There's a lot of rocks in Galilee, in Israel. When we went with a Hebrew archaeologist. He explained that an archaeologist is a person who can see a rock and make up a story about it, which is true. But I'm pointing this out because in that little phrase, you're seeing that Jesus, they're abiding by the law. Jesus is not some renegade. His parents were Jews and they were poor. And they came as the law commanded, and they didn't have a lamb. They gave what they had. There's another childhood story that sort of emphasizes the fact that Jesus was Jewish. And by the way, I think these are the only childhood stories other than the birth that are in the scripture. You remember the second one is in Luke 2:41. Turn to Luke 2:41. Great story. Travis, you got it? Can you read it?
I can.
Okay.
I can. There I am. Every year, Jesus' parents went to Jerusalem for the festival of the Passover. When he was 12 years old, they went up to the festival according to the custom. After the festival was over, while his parents were returning home, the boy Jesus stayed behind in Jerusalem, but they were unaware of it. Thinking he was in their company, they traveled on for a day. Then they began looking for him among their relatives and friends. When they did not find him, they went back to Jerusalem to look for him. After 3 days, they found him in the temple courts, sitting among the teachers, listening to them and asking them questions. Everyone who heard him was amazed at his understanding and his answers. When his parents saw him, they were astonished. His mother said to him, "Son, why have you treated us like this? Your father and I have been anxiously searching for you." "Why were you searching for me?" he asked. "Didn't you know I had to be in my father's house?" But they did not understand what he was saying to them.
Then All right, good. Stop right there. What is happening? How old is Jesus? What's happening to Jesus? What happens to Jewish boys at age 12? Bar mitzvah. It's the Jewish confirmation, right? This is the coming of age. You're a man now, son. He's at his bar mitzvah. And his parents have brought the whole family tree. They've caravanned from Nazareth. And they come, they spend, it's every Jew's desire to be in Jerusalem for Passover, right? And so here they are at Passover. Because they've got so many people in their family, they've come on covered camel or whatever. And they've come from Nazareth all the way to Jerusalem. They go back a full day's journey. They're roasting marshmallows that night. And they're telling stories. And all of a sudden, it had to be Mary who noticed, you know, we're home alone out here. He's back. Where is he? And so they load up the camels and they go back. And of course they find Jesus in the temple and he's teaching the elders. This guy that just had his bar mitzvah is teaching the elders. "Son, where have you been? You've worried us to death. Did you not know that I would be in my father's house?" That's a great answer. It's tough to take from a 12-year-old adolescent if you're a parent, I tell you that. Several years ago when Sherry and I were at a church in Roswell, and this is the only time this ever happened, thank God. We never travel together. We take two cars, to church. And so she was gone, and I was gone, and I thought she had our son, and she thought I had our son, and we got back home. There's no son. And I mean, he's only like 6 years old. And so I tail it back to the church, and there he sits out on the front waiting for us. And, "Son, I'm so sorry." And he goes, "Dad, did you not know that I would be in my father's house?" Not good. But it's bar mitzvah, and this is Luke's way of saying, this is not a small point, this is not a renegade. From the very beginning, this man was a Jew. And his parents kept the law, and they were poor. And so when you start to get into this idea of Jesus championing the marginalized, he was marginalized. He was cursed and hung on a tree. The law says, "Cursed is the man who hangs on a tree." And so Jesus knows what that's like. He knows what it's like to be in the margins, to be poor, to be oppressed. I grew up in Nashville, and I grew up as a Vandy fan, and so I was always and always have been for the underdog. When I went to Vanderbilt football games, the cheerleaders did push-ups for first downs. I mean, thankfully, it's not that way anymore. Luke is the underdog gospel and emphasizes that Jesus has this broken heart for people in the margins, for any reason, who feel like they're left out or out in the cold or don't fit in. I remember at our last church in our youth ministry, we were concerned about cliques. And sometimes we're concerned about that among adults, or we ought to be. There ought to never be anybody who gets up out of here who hasn't been spoken to or loved, not in this family. And I remember we were talking about that one day, and we were concerned about it. And so we called together some of our upperclassmen, and we wanted them to be leaders. And we said, we want to talk with you. And this is the pastoral staff. And when the senior pastor says to the juniors and seniors, we want to talk to you. Like, uh-oh, what'd I do? Wasn't me. And so we started talking about what we need are we need some gatekeepers. And they said, what's that? We need some people, some leaders who are constantly looking, both in school, at church, everywhere you go, who are looking for people who have a distant look in their eye and who are sort of out on the margins, and they need to be brought into the fold. And they're hanging out at the edge of the fence. We need some gatekeepers. And those kids responded to that. The church, Luke, his portrayal of Jesus, he is the gate. He's the gatekeeper. And he's constantly looking for those who are sort of excluded or on the outside. Whether it's their fault or not, doesn't matter. There's this deep, deep, deep concern. A couple of other things I want to show you. For instance, about the birth story that shows this marginalization theme. Isn't it interesting? Whose perspective does Matthew give us in the birth story of Jesus? Matthew gives us Joseph's perspective, right? Luke gives us Mary's perspective. And again, this is consistent. You're seeing the perspective of Elizabeth, who is John the Baptist's mother. You're seeing the perspective of Mary, who is a teenager, who is pregnant. She's an unwed mother. At least that's what everybody in Nazareth said about her. Luke includes the detail that this is a virgin birth, that this is a conception by the power of the Holy Spirit. But do you believe that the neighbors actually believe that? And so this is a scandalous-looking thing, unwed teenager who's about to give birth. She's from Nazareth in Galilee, which the big city is in Jerusalem. People in the south in Jerusalem look down on folks who live in Galilee, or at least they did in that day, especially in Nazareth, because it's a no-name town, a Hasidic Jewish town made up of a couple of hundred people. And remember, it was Nathanael that Jesus called as his disciple, that when he found out that the one he was following was from Nazareth, what'd he say? Can anything good come out of Nazareth? There was a stereotypical view by people in the city about folks from up north in Galilee. And so it was a stereotypical view. What are you saying? Nothing ever good happens in Nazareth. So how could this be? It's interesting, the word Nazareth, Netzer. The root of that word is Netzer, N-E-T-Z-E-R. You know what it means? It means branch. It means root. Does this sound familiar to anybody? There was actually, several hundred years before, a branch of David's clan, King David's family, that settled in the hill country of Galilee in Netzareth. You remember the prophecy? And the rod of Jesse, David's father, a branch of David, out of a branch, a stump of David, will come the Messiah, Son of God. Can anything good come out of Nazareth in Galilee? Look at chapter 2, verse 4 through 7. Chapter 2, verses 4 through 7. I want you to watch this. Joseph also went from the town of Nazareth, this is the birth story of Jesus, in Galilee to Judea, to the city of David called Bethlehem, because he was descended from the house of David. He went to be registered with Mary, to whom he was engaged and who was expecting a child. While they were there, the time came for her to deliver her child, and she gave birth to her firstborn son and wrapped him in bonds of cloth and laid him in a palace. Anybody got another translation? A manger, because there was no place for them in the inn. Let me tell you what Luke is doing. Hold your finger there and flip over to Luke 9, 57 and 58. This is really important. Luke 9, 57, 58. Born in a cattle trough because there was no room. Luke 9, 57 and 58. Jesus is now an adult. He's teaching. As they were going along the road, someone said to him, "Master, I'll follow you wherever you go." And Jesus said to him, "Foxes have holes and birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man has no place to lay his head." The birth story is prophecy for his life. No place to lay his head as a baby. No place to lay. The Son of God never owned his own home. He's poor. He lived in a basement apartment with Simon Peter, who was his best friend in Capernaum. Never owned his own home. In fact, after he died, according to the gospel, he was laid in a borrowed tomb. No place for his head. When he was born, when he lived, when he died. This guy is marginalized by his own people. Chapter 2, go back to chapter 2. Verses 8 through 12. Travis, you got it? Read 8 through 12, if you will.
"And there were shepherds living out in the fields nearby, keeping watch over their flocks at night. An angel of the Lord appeared to them, and the glory of the Lord shone around them, and they were terrified. But the angel said to them, 'Do not be afraid. I bring you good news of great joy that will be for all people. Today in the town of David a Savior has been born to you. He is the Messiah, the Lord. This will be a sign to you. You will find a baby wrapped in cloths and lying in a manger.'"
There's another clue. Who received the news? Caesar? Wise men? No, Matthew dresses it up a little bit. I'm glad we got some noble people there. Wise men. Luke says the people who first got the news from angels were shepherds. Shepherds were the lowest dudes on the totem pole. I mean, there was a time in the Old Testament that a shepherd was compared to a king. It's a pretty noble thing, but not in the first century. In fact, in the first century, Josephus says that a shepherd's testimony was inadmissible in a court of law. That's how noble they were. They didn't tell the truth sometimes. And so they were a despised class. The first people who get the news are shepherds. So you see this from the very beginning, that Jesus is preoccupied and concerned with folks who are oppressed or poor or who are in the margins. Turn over to chapter 4 real quick, because you see this again. This is chapter 4, verse 16. And let me set this up real quick. Chapter 4, verse 16. Jesus is an adult now. He's teaching in the hometown synagogue in Nazareth. It did not go well. But what he does is, and this is the custom, Jesus is the guest speaker in the hometown synagogue. The president of the synagogue has to arrange who's going to teach that day. And so Jesus goes to the cabinet and pulls out one of the scrolls and just happens to pull out Isaiah. He unfurls the scroll, and this is what he reads. First sermon, verse 18. The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he has anointed me to bring good news to the rich. Oh, wait a minute. Wrong translation. Oops. To the poor. He has sent me to proclaim release to the captives and recovery of sight to the blind, to let the oppressed go free, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor. That's out of Isaiah 6, 1 and 2, and chapter 58 of Isaiah, verse 6. That's messianic stuff. So what Jesus is doing here is he's claiming to say this is happening today and this is happening through me, Messiah. Flip over to chapter 7 real quick. Chapter 7, verse 18 through 22. Let me set up the text. Chapter 7, verse 8. John the Baptist, Jesus' cousin, he's been in trouble with the law. He stood up to Herod. Herod had married his brother's wife, and John the Baptist had a cow. And he couldn't be silent, and he stood up to him. And you know what happened to John the Baptist because of that. But I want you to look. He was put in prison, first of all. And so John the Baptist thought that Jesus was the one to come. But he's depressed now, and he's in prison, and he's thinking, if you're the Messiah, why am I in this fix? Have you ever wondered that? Jesus, if you're up there, then why am I in this mess? Chapter 7, verse 18. The disciples of John reported all these things to him that Jesus was doing. So John, in prison, summoned two of his disciples and sent them to Jesus to ask, "Are you the one who is to come, or should we wait for another?" When the men had come to him, they said, "John the Baptist has sent us to ask you, are you the one to come, or should we wait for another?" And Jesus had just then cured many people on the fringes of diseases, plagues, evil spirits, given sight to the blind. And he answered him, "Go and tell John what you have seen and heard. The blind receive their sight, the lame walk, the lepers are cleansed, the deaf hear, the dead are raised, the poor have good news brought to them." He didn't answer the question, did he? Or did he? John would have known when Jesus gives this answer, what happens when the Messiah comes? Blind people see. Deaf people hear. And so Jesus is giving his response through his disciples. Share your own testimony with him, basically is what he's saying. And they will know that I've come, that Christ has come. Chapter 6, verse 20, real quick. Chapter 6, verse 20. And hold that for a minute. I preached on part of this text on Sunday. This is, remember, chapter 6, verse 20 through verse 49 in Luke is the Sermon on the Plain. Remember that? Matthew's arrangement of that is the Sermon on the Mount. Now, this is really interesting because he begins his sermon, chapter 6, verse 20, by saying, "Then he looked up at his disciples and said, 'Blessed are you who are poor, for yours is the kingdom of God.'" That's not the way Matthew remembers it. Matthew remembers Jesus saying, "Blessed are the poor in," what? "Spirit." You see what Luke's doing? He's not spiritualizing this. He's saying Jesus is looking at the poor and saying, "Blessed are you." Now, let me tell you what he's not doing. He's not blessing poverty. Okay? There are two kinds of people in the world that have trouble with money. Those who have it and those who don't. That's all of us, by the way. So Jesus is not blessing bloated tummies. He's not saying that's really a sign of God, that God is with you. If you just starve yourself to death. He's not saying that. What he's doing is he's pronouncing a blessing on people that the culture would have said are unblessed. Because if you were really of God in the first century theology, you'd have everything you need and everything you want. And so this is a reversal of what you would expect. Jesus is saying, blessed are you who are poor. Paul Simon had a song about this text that said, Jesus was actually saying, blessed are the sat upon, spat upon, and the ratted on. People who are marginalized, that God can bless you even in the midst of your pain. He's with you. He can even bless us in the midst of our struggle. And that's just like Luke, because he's reminding us that this Son of God, who is in the margins, whose parents offered 2 turtle doves because they didn't have enough for a lamb, that God knows our need. He knows our condition. And he blesses us. He pronounces a blessing on those that the world says are unblessed. Now, I don't know if you've ever had a point in your life where you have felt unblessed. I bet you have. But there is nothing like the blessing of God. There's nothing like sharing the blessing of God with someone else. When you're feeling unblessed, someone encourages you by the Spirit of God, and that God can even bless us in the midst of our pain. Now, let me just finish with this, because I know kind of what maybe your question is, because this is my question. Jesus seems to be mighty concerned about the poor. We're not poor. We're in the 5% of the world. We have everything we need. We have everything we want. Does Jesus not care about the rich? That's not at all what Luke is saying. By the way, I mentioned this last week. Luke 8, that talks about the women who followed Jesus. One of the women was pretty wealthy. Her name was Joanna. Her husband was the treasurer, Chusa, for Herod. And they supported Jesus out of their means. And so this is not to say that Jesus is unconcerned about the rich, but it is to say that Jesus wants the church to be concerned about people in need. And I think the story, you remember the story of Lazarus and the rich man? Ooh, that's a scary story. And I'm going to preach about that in 3 or 4 weeks. Lazarus and the rich man. Luke 16 is that great story of the rich man who wears fine purple and linen, which is the clothing of the very wealthy. Purple is royalty, linen, fine cloth. And he has everything that he needs. He's behind those gates in his house, and there's a poor beggar at his gates, and he's so bad off that the dogs come and lick his sores. And this is horrible. I mean, this guy has fleas. He's hard to look at. And the rich man never sees him. He never buys the contributor from him. He just never sees him. What's interesting in that story is, which of those two men does Luke give a name? The poor man. What? I've taught my kids, it's not what you know, it's who you know. Why do we need to know that the poor man has a name? Give me the name of the rich man. Give me a Carnegie. Give me a Kennedy. Give me a Gates. That's the people who will get you places. Luke says you need to know that the poor man has a name. And the rich man never knew it. He never invited him to his table. He never gave him the scraps for the dogs. And after death, watch what happens. There's a reversal. The poor man is now in the bosom of Abraham, and the rich man is on the outside. What does that mean? It means exactly what Matthew 25 said. I was a stranger, and you never invited me in. I was hungry, but you didn't feed me. I was thirsty and you didn't give me a drink. I was in the hospital, you didn't come to see me. I was imprisoned and the guard didn't come to get me. When you do it unto Lazarus, you do it to me, Jesus said. I didn't make this stuff up. This is the gospel of Jesus Christ according to Dr. Luke. And it matters. This is not anti-rich. This is saying to the body of Christ, to the church, you need to know the names. I need to know the names. I think that's why we have a church directory. You need to know the names. We've been here 11 weeks and I'm still studying that. But I saw a kid after worship on Sunday. And I just got lucky. I called him by name. And he said, thanks for knowing my name. There is a name I love to hear. I love to sing its worth. Sounds like music in my ears. Sweetest name on earth. Oh, how I love Jesus. Oh, how I love Jesus. Oh, how I love Jesus. Sweetest name on earth. Let's pray. Father, we are so challenged by your word. We give you thanks that in and through it we encounter truth. Lord, we live in a world where we sometimes wonder what is truth. And we hear the governor of Judea, Pilate, asking that question on the very day that you were nailed to a tree. What is truth? As if there is no objective truth. We believe that you are the way, the truth, and the life. We believe that you are truth with a capital T. And so when we hear your word, we want to respond because we trust you and we know that you know us by name. John says that those who believe, their names are written, that we have a good shepherd who knows us by name. And so we feel like it's important in this family to do the same, not only within this house, but outside in the world. A lot of hurting people, a lot of nameless folk who just need to know that we care. And the thing that really gets us is sometimes when we pass by, we look back and recognize we just passed you. It's you. And so, Lord, we pray that you'd give us a heart like Dr. Luke, that you would transform our heart in the likeness of Jesus so that we can be your hands and your feet. That we want to be people who are good with names. And we thank you for the name of Christ, who is our joy, our peace, our salvation. And Lord, I thank you for this group of people who care enough on a Wednesday night to come and to pray and to sing and to study. Somehow you strengthen us and we're better able to face the rest of the week because we've been in your presence. We thank you. Encourage us, fill us, and send us forth tonight to be your ambassadors of grace in the world and to be attentive in particular to those around us who have special needs. May they see in us the love of Christ. We ask all these things in the name of Christ Jesus, who is our Savior and our Lord. And we say it all together in the name of Christ. Amen. Amen. Thank you for being here.